passage that was read in Jeremiah chapter 18, especially verses 6 and 7. O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning the nation and concerning the kingdom, to pluck it up and to pull it down and to destroy it, and so forth. Jeremiah is talking about the relationship of nations to the Almighty God. From the human perspective, when we look at a modern nation or a historical nation, particularly a big one, it seems like a nation is built of a structure of iron and steel and solid stone on stone. Humanly speaking, we may feel that a nation is so strong, nothing can shake it down. It has the military, it has the population, it has the banks, it has the money. It has the capacity to do all kinds of things to maintain its life and its position in the world over against smaller nations or over against those within the country who are displeased with the direction it's taking. So a nation seems the greatest power that there is and in charge of everything. Jeremiah gives us God's perspective on countries and helps us look beneath the superficial aura of great strength and invincibility to see what a nation is really like in the eyes of God. You know, Isaiah says the nations are but as a drop in the bucket or as dust on the balance, paired with the eternal God. Jeremiah tells us just how weak the strongest human nation really is in the sight of God. He says nations are like potter's clay on a wheel. One day Jeremiah visited a pottery shop. I know there's some in the upper end of Moore County. I've never been there, but I've heard people talk about them in a little town called Jug Town. Obviously well named because people make clay jugs. It's a group of people that came from the Midlands of England long ago, and they were potters in England. They're still potters 250 years later in upper. He's got his hands carrying a flower pot, or maybe a large plate, and he's turning it, shaping it. It's big and all that, and seemingly fine, and slashes it down, and then starts reshaping it again. Thick clay on a turning wheel is, and all of those things, and then suddenly, slash it down back to the amorphous lump of clay that's real at this time. About, he said to the nation, military victory, great culture, poetry that we have in the song, servants and marvelous homes, and like this was one of the great nations and services that the people went through. Everything would be fine, well, in the heart of that nation. Of course, he would use a rod to do it. He would use other nations to break it down that that's where Israel was, repeated off, would make the heavenly Father bash down idols, turning away from the living God to something less than God. God told Jeremiah, let this people know, but also offer them grace, promised them in Israel. It was idols. I'm not going to give a history lesson today. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these, and the heart is cold, pure life of the country is removed. I want you to notice here four items that are given as the major. These things are dealt with, God will show you grace. The first of the four things that in chapter 16 and 17 he pleads against them gives you a door of hope. It either be a warning of much greater. First thing then in Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 26, God's to themselves. All the way through in chapter 16, 17, the calls for the literally started looking towards the pagan nations and adopted, because he brought in foreign wives who were not believers and allowed them, though she had all the prophets of Baal that she fed and paid their side. People of Israel had adopted, you know, Buddhas and Hindu deities, erected, and at least not in very many. United States military chaplains from the organization known as that practice witchcraft that will go literally to worship of Satan, the antithesis of everything that's God, and. But I wouldn't say that's the real problem that we face, this kind of idol. Not a material idol, not a Buddha, not a Shiva. Not too far back, by a man named Herbert Schlossberg. He can give me a report on it, so they'll see what's happening in America. Different kind of idols. The idols of history, where creation in one system following another, and the economy and history. And that's false. So concerned about political issues because they believe it. And so they look to the government, meaning that that can become and has become an idol. And the Lord blesses labor and investment, and all of that is bad. It's when you say all that matters is the material, the most important matters. How well I can dress, how fancy, who knows about all that? What matters is the material. Now that has eaten the vitals out of the world. I dare say the personal ease that were made to the population, as well as, but even if those promises could be carried out, and I don't know, the moral order of God is perfect. Again, is that? Materialism says don't worry. And Herb Schlossberg in his book from Hosea chapter 8 that says the term pleasure and gain. When you do that, Hosea says in chapter 16 verse 20 of Jeremiah, except the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and makes soul. It's placed in humans, maybe in a political. God says, if you do that, if you trust in humanity instead of in piers and the dike holding back the sea, like in Holland, and there's no little boy provinces are inundated and flooding. See? And it was the leading intellectuals of the United States, and so on. The big list, of which you certainly recognize many of the names. The first year I was ministering and building. The mental, the well-being, and gets the emphasis where it should not be. We So they are calling on the United States, and it seems that so many of our public. And the idea is, of course, with that kind of thinking, you get a bigger and a bigger. God's word says, cursed is the shrinking, shrinking, shrinking. The remnant will return, the remnant will be saved, they always will, but as far as the nation is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked of his doings. Verses I could quote with both the leadership, the governmental leadership, and the priesthood were corrupt. They no longer really believed in God. They had wicked hearts and were using the system to take advantage and to violate God's law for personal gain and physical pleasure, like Solomon did, having all those wives when he knew the King's commandments very well. But they said, we're in a position of power, we're fine. If there's any problem, the problem is in the environment. You know, we've got an environmentalist party. Not too many people in it, but it's growing. But apart from people, a lot of people, not many are in the environmentalist party or the Green Party. But the approach of so many people, if you talk about what's wrong in America, they will say, we've got problems in the environment. Maybe it's in the natural environment, the government needs more power to stop pollution and all those kinds of things, or maybe it's in the political environment, the government doesn't have enough authority. And only if the government has more authority to set up more bureaucracies, they could make the environment safe, they could redistribute income, you wouldn't have class divisions, everybody would have the same, and it would be fair, and everybody would be happy. Well, I'd say this, even if there were some political power which could redistribute the income and the property and everybody had exactly the same. It's not possible, but they claim to do it in Russia and Ukraine. I haven't been to Russia, but I go to Ukraine. I'm supposed to go again in March and teach the ministers there and ministerial students, and I've been there before. And I've seen the effects of this kind of thing, what's called Marxism or communism, that if you only redistribute the wealth, the income, let the government control it, they provide enough for everybody, and all are equal, and all will live happily ever after. That's one of the biggest lies of the 20th century. I've been in Ukraine and seen the painful expression. When you go to the train station, and I remember going from one little village called Bitterpen, where the seminary was meeting, to go into Kiev and do some touring. I bet you there were 150 people lined up down the steps going to the train station, and the pleading in their eyes, something that's never left me, it almost haunts me sometimes. People 75 and 80 years old, young people, maybe having a few fish they caught, begging to buy. Some people, a few canned goods, clothes, cigarettes, or some bread they take, some little something. And we went into Kiev and came back. Same thing there. When we came back, about 7 hours later, believe it or not, there were people, I'm sure it had to be over 80 years old, that had been standing on their feet for 7 hours, begging people to buy some little something. And the girl that put me on the floor, university student, that was Christian, said that the little pittance that people get for their social security in Kiev is not enough for you to pay your rent and buy enough groceries to eat for a month's time, and that you would go about 10 days short of groceries, literally, unless you did something. either got in the mafia, worked for the mafia, or the honest ones stand out in front of the railroad station somewhere and beg people to buy some kind of little something. And if you could sell enough little this and little that, you can probably scrape enough to eat the final 10 days of each month. Well, that's right. And intelligent looking people look just like us. Same kind of people. You wouldn't know clothing. Those people, our own ancestors, came through that part of the world on the way to Scotland and Ireland about 2,000 years BC. And those people related to us. Now that is the price that the people pay for saying all that matters is the environment. And if the government has enough power, they'll make it fair, and they'll make it right, and they'll make it equal, and it's going to be fine. But you see, that is not to look at the real problem, the root of the problem. That's not to look at the flower in the jar that's going to make the divine potter bash it down. The real problem is the human heart, which is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Yes, when you've got the media on your side, you can cover it up and say, we're fine, everything's fine. It's just the environment. Give us, trust us with more power, we'll take care of it. Well, God's word says this. It is always true, and it is not heeded. Individuals and the entire political orders and nations will pay a high price. God's word says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. The Marxists in Eastern Europe said there's no such thing as sin as far as being violation of God's order, because there's not a God. All the environment. Vote right, we'll take care of it. Trust us, we'll take care of it. They didn't repent. The gospel wasn't proclaimed and believed. And look at the state they're in today. You go to Eastern Europe and you'll see what I'm saying. Far from exaggeration. I may not be telling it as badly as it is, because it's been 2 years since I was there. So I'm standing here. God says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. When you say, we don't have a wicked heart. You know, maybe some others are bad, but not us. I don't need to repent of anything. At least I'm not as bad as the people that don't agree with me. God says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. Prosper means to have enough to eat. It means to have decent housing. It means to have freedom. Thought and speech and movement, and not have the enemy pouring in on you, not to be under threat of destruction. That's prosperity. God says if we keep hiding our sins and don't deal with how the Lord sees us, we shall not prosper in the jar with his passion. A fourth thing, the last thing I want to mention here, is given in a very long section in chapter 17, immediately before the judgment pronounced and the promise made at the potter's house, from chapter 17, verse 19 through verse 27. I'm not going to read it. Maybe you can read it yourself. It is disregard of the Sabbath day. Polluting the Sabbath, forgetting the Sabbath. One of the things about Sabbath observance is that when you observe the Sabbath day, you have a sense of the reality of the eternal. One day out of seven speaks of being quiet, being still, and knowing that there's a God. And that there's life after death, and that there's something pure and true and holy, and that God is real. When you say, well, we're going to work 7 days a week, or at least have pleasure 7 days a week, we won't close the shops and the stores and so forth. We won't take the tractors out of the field and et cetera, et cetera. When you do that, you lose transcendence. You lose the reality of eternity and the nearness of God. Again, I could go into history. There's not time to do it, nor the place to do it. But I could show you how once Christian nations, including the Jews in their own time, Jeremiah's time, start disregarding the Sabbath because they're too busy. It costs them too much money to clothes. They lose too much pleasure if they stay home, go to church, worship, and meditate instead of running here and there. When countries disregard the Sabbath, they lose the divine protection. God gives them quite a few years before He rings down the curtain, or say, before He lifts up His hand of protection against them. God gives them quite a few years to repent, but if they persist in Sabbath desecration, God will lift the hand of protection, and the enemy will come in like a flood. When people don't observe the Sabbath, another thing they lose is inner peace and calm. You say, well, we don't need that. We can get prescription tranquilizers. Well, not to observe Sabbath, a nation loses its inner peace and its calm. Families lose their cohesion and their happiness. God's protection is removed, and the enemy is allowed to come in. Jeremiah said in another place, not in this passage, but God was giving the final warning. He said, I wanted you to give me one dough out of seven, but you haven't done it. Since you haven't done it, I'm going to take you into captivity, not for 7 days, not for 7 months, but for 7 years. And you'll have to keep Sabbath in slavery under a foreign people for 70 years till you learn to honor my Sabbath day. But at this stage in chapter 18, there was still hope. Jeremiah said, if you turn and really honor me, really put me first, I'll build you up. I want to conclude and say this. Israel was at crossroads when Jeremiah pronounced his word of warning and word of promise, both warning and promise, both judgment and grace, are set before the people as options. You know, you could vote Republican, you could vote Democrat, you could vote this, you could vote that, but this is something altogether more profound and massive and more important. By the state of our heart, by the actions of our lives, and we vote for judgment by leaving everything like it is and not beginning. Or would we cast a vote for God's blessing by once again bowing down and going His way? In verses 9 and 10 of chapter 18, I'm not going to reread it, there's a warning of judgment. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 18 in Jeremiah, there is the warning of judgment that if the nation doesn't repent, problems are already there. It's going to get so much worse that the thing will break apart, and that will be the divine hands flashing down the wet jar once again into an unformed mass of clay. That's the warning of judgment, chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. But there's a promise of grace in chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. But even when God is been sending some judgment and said, I'm going to bring you down, nonetheless, God is so merciful and kind, He's such a loving, fatherly heart. God says, even if it be kind of the 11th hour, you will humble yourselves. Smash your idols. Come back to me. I will have mercy upon you, and I'll build up this nation. Well, Israel was judged. They did not heed the warning. They did not accept the promise. Destruction promised. We know the history. How about America? How about America? Is the confusion and the division, bitterness, so that we're seeing not just the things related to selection, but the years, the years. Is this a prelude to further judgment? Is it a sign that the merciful hand of God that's been on our forefathers is being lifted, lifted, lifted to the skies, and then the enemy come in like a flood, or we must allow to destroy ourselves? Is it that? I don't know. Or could the difficulties, corruption, the sin that is all around us, could it be the threshold to a new experience of the grace of God? I don't know which. But I believe this. Whether our nation is on the verge of a jar being broken, irretrievably, or God renewing, reshaping, restoring, beautifying, building up, I believe that's going to depend on the Christian church. You say, it doesn't depend on political parties. No, sir. No, sir. Very important. A lot of these questions are very important. I'm not saying it's not important. It is important. But something deeper than that you've got to deal with. It says, judgment begins in Zion. Also, blessing begins in Zion. The direction of the country is always forecast by the direction in which the church is going, in which the true believers are going. I'm not talking about liberal, unbelieving churches. I mean the saints, the real Bible believers, whatever denomination. I believe, you know, God promised Abraham that he would spare Sodom if 10 righteous men could be found. He would not destroy that wicked city. Principle that the church, a minority of believers that will do right,